Hi. I was asked by Tom Robertson 13 years ago to speak at a family camp, and I've been coming almost every year since, but I think this is my first time at week 8. So it's good to meet you, hang out with you. I hope we'll have a good time together. I do want to begin today just with a moment of silence. Life is so loud, isn't it? This next year, I turned 50, which to some of you, that's very young. To some of you, that's very old, just depending on your perspective. And I've lived a lot of my life loud. And the older I get, the more I crave the silence and the quiet, because it seems to me, at least according to the theme of this weekend, that God speaks most clearly in the quiet. Psalm 19, verse 1 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so this morning we're seated together in God's glory, surrounded by it. So if you would just join me in just a moment of quiet and allow that quiet to serve as our prayer. Amen. I grew up in Buffalo, New York. My mom is Irish. My dad is Sicilian. So growing up in Buffalo with that kind of heritage, there were two things that were inevitable. Number one, I grew up Roman Catholic. And number two, we are unapologetically Buffalo Bills fans. My children were both born in Colorado. So for a while, my son followed the Denver Donkeys, and my life's mission was to convert him, which I did. I converted him to a Bills fan. And so one of my dreams was to bring him to Highmark Stadium in Buffalo where the Bills play. And so last Christmas, that dream became a reality. My family now lives in Detroit, so we drove from Milwaukee, where we live, to Detroit, and then my brothers and I and all of our boys went to Highmark Stadium for this man day to watch the Buffalo Bills play the New England Patriots. I mean, we in Buffalo hate the New England Patriots. Matter of fact, there are three things that we're quite convinced. There are three teams that are cheered on by Satan. The first is the Miami Dolphins, the second is the Kansas City Chiefs, and the third is the New England Patriots. And so it was going to be a joy to see the Bills stomp on the Patriots. We got there early. We watched the warm-ups. It was incredible. Josh Allen's out there throwing, and the opening kickoff happens, and the New England Patriots run the ball back for a touchdown on the opening kickoff, and I looked at my son, and I was concerned after that long, long drive. I was concerned. Have you ever felt concern in your life? Like a deep-seated, sick-feeling concern. As I consider our world, the landscape of society and culture, I live with this sense of concern. Now, I typically am a very merciful, grace-oriented type person. I always seem to, at a fault, default to grace and mercy and kindness. I say it all over the Bible. But there are some things in the landscape of society currently that just concern me. Some of those concerns are moral. There are things that are happening in our culture that I do not understand. They don't make logical sense, let alone biblical sense. And so it causes me to step back with concern. I have economic concerns. Every time I go to the grocery store, I have an economic concern as inflation skyrockets, as I watch my investments go up and down. I feel concerned about the economy. And now as we enter into an election cycle, I also have political concerns. And though I'm not very political. Personally, I do have some deep-seated concerns about the future. And politics does weird things to people, right? The working metaphor that I use for any political season comes from the classic 1984 film Gremlins. Has anyone seen Gremlins? Am I dating myself? If you've never seen Gremlins, it's really a great film. You should go watch it as part of your spiritual formation. But it's the story of a little boy who gets a creature called a Mogwai. It's kind of like this cute combination of a hamster and a teddy bear. And his name is Gizmo, and he's so cute. But there's two rules in caring for this rare creature. Number one, don't get it wet. Because if you get it wet, it breaks out and boils and creates more of these little creatures. But number two is even more important. Don't feed it after midnight. Because if you feed it after midnight, these cute, adorable creatures turn into like these demonic rabble-rousers that create havoc. I think of that metaphor because I have people in my life who are kind and soft-spoken and quiet, kind of like Gizmo. But when you feed them politics, something happens. It's like feeding a Mowgli after midnight. There's this transformation that happens. But my moral, economic, and political concerns are only a shadow of my biggest concern. My biggest concern is based on an observation. And my observation is that of followers of Jesus claiming a life of faith, but failing to live the words of our Savior. That's my biggest observation, my biggest concern. Our attention will be consumed by something. Something's always vying for our attention. For some of us, our attention is consumed by network news, and we eat it, we live it, we drink it, and we take it in for hours and hours a day. Others of us, we are obsessed with sports, college, high school, professional. Others of us are consumed with the direction of our world, our country, our culture, and I suppose those are valid concerns. Others of us are consumed with fear, what the future might look like. See, what I believe to be true is that whatever it is that consumes our attention affects our heart and influences our faith. Let me say that again. What it is that consumes our attention will affect our heart, inform and influence our faith. So if that's true, would I, as a follower of Christ, not want my life to be consumed with the words of Jesus? So this week, over the days we're together, I want us to spend some time in the words of Jesus. I want us to hear Jesus in his own words. Many Bibles have the words of Jesus in red ink, and that's going to be our focus over these days. We are living in a time on the historic church calendar called Ordinary Time. I found over the last few years a fascination with the historic church and the historic church calendar and what that means for the community of faith. And right now in the summer months, we're in a season where there are no major holidays, no festivals, no feasts. And so it's simply labeled Ordinary Time. It's the biggest time on the church calendar. And what that represents for all of us is that Jesus seems to meet us most often in the ordinary moments of our life. I mean, Jesus lived his ministry in the ordinary, with ordinary people in ordinary places doing ordinary things. The central message of Jesus was actually rather simple. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his public ministry, and the Gospel writer reminds us that from that time on, Jesus begins to preach, and his message is simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this simple message that the people receive over and over and over from Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah: repent, change your life, change the way you're living, go in a different direction, and embrace this new reality called the kingdom of God. And as he was walking, verse 19 of Matthew chapter 4, he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, and a brother named Andrew. They're casting nets into a lake, for they're fishermen. They're ordinary guys doing ordinary things. And he says to them, come and follow me. So the central message of Jesus is repent, change your mind, go a different direction, embrace the kingdom of God, and follow me. Which really is a bit counterintuitive, because following Jesus often goes against my human inclinations, my selfish self, and the way that I would otherwise choose to live my life. Jesus gave a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most prolific teaching Jesus ever gave. Most of you probably know much of it by heart. And yet it would seem, at least from observation, is the least practiced of all the teachings in the Bible. I heard of a pastor who gave a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, and someone in his congregation walked up to him and said, "Why would you preach a sermon that's so soft?" And the pastor replied, I literally quoted the words of Jesus from the Bible, to which he said, "Yes, but that's weak. It doesn't work anymore." And in that moment, we move from the Christian faith to something else, but it wasn't the way of Jesus. See, the invitation of Jesus isn't to like him. The invitation of Jesus isn't to go to church and read your Bible once in a while or to even think highly of him. See, the invitation of Jesus is to follow him. And following often comes with a cost. Today, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins preaching. Matthew chapter 5, he sees these crowds. And he goes up on a mountainside, probably by the Sea of Galilee. And he sits down and his disciples come to him. So really, he's teaching his disciples, but there's an audience. And he says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," this is a good part, "but blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Blessed are the poor and the meek and the hungry. I spent a lot of my Christian life thinking these were attitudes to be attained, something to be achieved. And I realized that it's possible that that's a misreading and a misunderstanding of what Jesus was actually saying. It would seem in these very simple words that Jesus is communicating to us that God blesses us before he demands anything of us. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon for Jesus to bless people. Rabbis in Jesus' day often blessed people. But the word blessed, as used by Jesus, is not really the same way that we use the word blessed today. Because we use the word blessed when something good happens to us. So you're getting your morning coffee at Starbucks, and you're in the drive-thru, and the person in front of you pays for your extra hot oat milk latte, and it was free, and you get out to your cell phone, you take a picture, hashtag blessed. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. The word blessed, from which we get the word beatitude in the Latin, means to be fortunate or to be flourishing. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it's always used in reference to God's presence. You are blessed when God is with you. It has nothing to do with what you've attained or what you've been given. So even if you're mourning, if you're hungry, if you're poor in spirit, because God is with you, you're blessed. And so the Beatitudes are not strivings, but they're states of being that God meets us in. They're positions of the heart. Now keep in mind the original audience who would have heard this sermon. These were ordinary people, people that were scraping by. The poor, the destitute. These were people that were under the heavy taxation of the Roman Empire. These were people that had every reason to be discouraged. These were truly the poor in spirit. And Jesus says, God is with you, and so you're blessed. It's a surprising reversal of perception. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the needy, the powerless, those who are spiritually at the end of themselves, those that are so completely dependent on God, even when you say, I just can't do this anymore. It brings to mind the parable of the prodigal son. You probably know it, but a young man comes to his father and says, Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance. Now, like today, in Jesus' day, an inheritance was given to a child when the parents died. And so what this son was saying to his father, Dad, I wish you were dead. But since that's not currently possible, I would just like you to give me my share of the inheritance so I can be on my way and do my own thing. In a surprising turn of events, the father gives this bratty son his inheritance. And he goes off, and the scriptures say he blows it in wild living, which is a kind way of saying gambling and prostitutes, basically. He blows all his money. The land goes into a famine. And this young Jewish boy is hungry and thirsty and destitute, so much so that he does something no practicing Jew would ever do. He goes and hires himself to a farmer. But not just any farmer, a pig farmer. Jews despised pigs. They were unclean. They were dirty. I mean, we look at a pig and we see potential bacon, but not in Judaism. You could not eat or even be around pigs. And this young Jewish boy takes a job feeding the very thing he would never touch himself. And then in a moment, the scripture says he comes to his senses. You ever come to your senses? He says, my father's servants have it better than me, so I'm going to go back. I'm going to say, Dad, I don't deserve to be called your son. And he comes up with this speech, this ploy. And I don't think it's because he repented. I think it's because he was desperate. So he creates this speech, this dialogue he's going to have with his dad, and hopefully his dad will at least let him come and be a servant. So he makes his way home, probably rehearsing the speech. The scriptures say his father sees him from a long way off, and he runs to his son, which would have been very undignified because older Jewish men didn't run. Older Jewish men typically wore a long robe, which would have had been hitched up like a skirt, and he would have to run, and Jewish men did not do that. It would have been no. But he runs to his son, and before his son can even give his father the rehearsed speech, the father throws his arm around the son and puts the signet ring on his finger, which would have been like giving him access to the family credit card once again, and throws a party. When I think of the story of the prodigal son, I think that's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. In my line of work, I'm at a lot of funerals. Just this last year, my my son's friend died tragically. It was horrible. And we went to his funeral, and there was a lot of mourning, and there's a lot of crying. It's very difficult when a child dies. And in that moment, in that mourning, everyone in that room was blessed because God was with them. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Now, I hear that word. The word meek is a peculiar word. If someone were to introduce me, I would not want them to say, "Hi, this is my friend Mike, he's meek." I mean, it sounds like weak, right? But the word meek quite literally means that I do not aggressively insist on my own way and on my rights, but I display genuine humility, and I have a controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced ahead of my own, which is very counterintuitive, because I like my way. And I like you, have a negative reaction when I don't get my way, because my way is the right way. See, if we take a moment to let go of the obsession of getting what we want and needing to be right and trusting God, accepting life as he offers it, then we have a closer understanding of what it means to be meek. Meek people are not easily offended. Jesus says, if you live this way, you're blessed. He goes on, and if you're hungry and you're thirsting for righteousness, oh, you're blessed. I mean, have you ever been truly hungry or thirsty? I used to go to this gym, and I would regularly forget my water bottle, and the water fountain in this gym was so nasty, I couldn't drink it. So when I would forget my water bottle and I'd work out, I'd be so thirsty. I'd get home, and I just needed to hydrate because it was almost painful. Or I think of the desperation of a guy I was sitting in front of on an airplane years ago. It was a red eye all night. And in the morning, the flight attendant was coming down the aisle offering coffee to all those weary passengers. And the guy in front of me, who was either clearly from New York or New Jersey, when she said to him, "Hey, would you like some coffee, sir?" And he looks at her and he goes, "Ma'am, I'd sell my mother for a cup of coffee right now." And I'm like, "Sell your mother? That's not very nice." But, you know, that he was desperate. There was a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. The word righteousness means to observe something that is wrong and to make it right. That could be a relationship, that could be a behavior, but to observe something that is wrong and make it right. You're blessed if that's how you live your life. But blessed are the merciful, the generous, the forgiving, the compassionate, a person of healing. So, see, the call of Jesus is not to be merciful once in a while, but the regular inclination of my life points to mercy because I'm that secure in God. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are single-mindedly devoted to God, a deep desire for his will. When Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done," that's pure in heart. But blessed are the peacemakers, those that desire to be a person of peace wherever they go. I once heard it said that when you enter into a room, the atmosphere changes. So what is the atmosphere like when you walk in? Are you a person of peace or something else? So I read these words of Jesus, knowing that whatever it is that consumes my mind, affects my heart, informs my faith, I realize that Jesus' words from this point on get even more unpopular, because he goes on to say, and by the way, you're actually blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, not aggressive and offended. I mean, when was the last time that someone insulted you? I mean, right to your face. You got insulted and then you said, #blessed. Not many of us. But it would seem that at least according to the words of Jesus, that he blesses us and inhabits us in a special way in these states of being. This seems to be how God's kingdom works. And so because you're blessed when he's with you, here's your way of being in the world. Be salt and light. Salt, well, in Jesus' day would have been a preservative, right? There's no refrigerators, and salt keeps meat from rotting. But salt also is something that adds flavor. Some of you put a lot of salt on your food, which I get. I like food that has bold flavors. I don't like things that are bland. Years ago, my family did this reunion together in Michigan, on Lake Michigan, and it was all my extended family, and each family unit had to cook a dinner one night of the week, and one of my family members, who's not here and will not be named, made tacos one night, and I know tacos. My wife is Mexican. I know tacos. And what was made that night, that was not tacos. It was something in a shell, but it wasn't tacos. It was very bland, and it was disgusting, and I couldn't eat it. And so I just put it aside, because tacos are supposed to have flavor. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, not only is it a reference, I think, to preservation or preserving something, namely the kingdom of God, but I think there's a flavor component to it. Like when the world tastes you, they're going to taste God in some way. I wonder if one of the great sins of the church is that we've made God bland. I mean, when we look around, we know that God certainly isn't bland. So why in the world would we as his followers want to make him boring? The word saltiness, it's an interesting choice of word, because how does salt lose its saltiness? To the modern mind, that doesn't make sense, but in Jesus' day, salt was often mixed with other elements to create something else. It would be diluted and dulled, so it was no longer good for flavoring or preserving food. And so Jesus is suggesting that when we lose our saltiness, we're becoming dull. The literal translation can also be foolish or dull in understanding. You lose your savor. Don't lose your savor and preserve what is good. And the good that we are called to preserve is not some cultural reality. The good we're supposed to preserve are the values and ethics of the kingdom of God. And if we read the Bible honestly, the kingdom of God does not fit neatly into any human-constructed social structure. It is outside all of it and elevated above it. Be the salt of the earth and be the light of the world, light that illuminates. Light also changes perspective. You ever had something happen in the evening and you go to bed? When I was little, I would go to bed upset. My mom would say, it's okay, it's going to look better in the morning. Maybe you've been told that. I'm like, it's not going to look better in the morning. But then a new day dawns and the light comes up. And a lot of time it does look better in the morning. So see, our job as light isn't simply to point out everything that's wrong. Our job as light is to change the perspective of modeling a different way. And Jesus then shows us exactly what that means. He says in verse 16, that the world may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the very thing we're called to do is to do good so that the world may glorify our Father in heaven. So this morning, I want to end with maybe a challenge and an invitation. I think the first challenge is to redefine what it means to be blessed. I hear the word blessed used all the time. Something good happens, I receive this, I'm blessed. To which I often respond, well, if you're blessed, what about everybody else? I mean, someone becomes very successful in what they do, which is great. And I say, oh, I'm just so blessed. To which I say, well, what about the poor Christian in India my friends that I've visited multiple times in that country who are desperately poor, but love God, are they not blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? To which I would argue, whenever God inhabits you, whenever God is with you, you're blessed. And so this week, while you're here, just be blessed. Just soak in God's presence. The Beatitudes are not something to attain. They are states of being. So however you've come this week, just be blessed because God is with you. But also prepare your mind that as you leave the cathedral of nature and go back to wherever it is that you go, to whatever it is you're going back to, that in your blessedness, your greatest calling is to do good, so that they may see your good deeds and praise not you, but your Father who is in heaven. God, I do pray for this week that as we open the scriptures together, that we would hear your voice, that we would experience your presence. You seem to speak most clearly in the ordinary. And so here we are, a bunch of ordinary people doing ordinary things, serving an extraordinary God. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be blessed this week, that we would know your presence intimately, whether we're rejoicing or mourning, whether we're poor in spirit, or living on a mountaintop. Would you meet us? Would you inhabit this place? Make us aware of your presence. It's always here, always around. And as we spend this week just being together and being with you, would you then in turn give us the courage, the desire to go and take our blessedness and share it with the world? That we would give others the opportunity and the invitation to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen.